This morning to turn in the New Testament to Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 25. It's good to have family members visiting with us today, and we're delighted for every visitor to this assembly, and it's our longing and it's our wish that the time you spend here with us will be profitable in an ultimate sense. I failed to mention to Larry earlier that Lois Walker has been ill throughout this week, and she's at home today. This particular incident about which we will read took place well into the third year of our Lord's public preaching, when opposition to him, which was already deeply entrenched from early days in the Jewish establishment, was rising in intensity and would culminate without too many months passing in the crucifixion. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answering said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you shall live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What this lawyer intended was to trap Jesus, because it was the intention of his opponents to discredit him before they were going to do what they had planned to do already, and that was to kill him. And so his intention was to trap, but he was trapped. And trapped by the Lord, he asked a question that was intended to divert the pressure of the Lord's instruction. "But Lord, who is my neighbor?" Essentially what he's asking is, how do you love God? I know the scripture says that you ought to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, but how do you do that? And I want to suggest to you that that's the question that some of us need to entertain very seriously. It's not enough to answer the question correctly. Well, love God, love your neighbor. Unless we get that quantified, unless we get that concretely understood, there's not going to be any consequence to that very quick and easy answer to the question. We're living in an age, and I've been talking about that for the past two Sundays, that is obsessed with self, self-fulfillment, finding oneself. Ever since the 70s, we've been on a pilgrimage in all directions, trying to find ourselves. I want to say at the beginning of today's lesson that the effort to find oneself will result in just exactly that. You will find yourself, and you will be self-centered, self-possessed, and selfish. The search for self leads only to selfishness. It is a search away from self that finally delivers us from that, and also brings the thing that we seem to be so obsessed with in this country, and that is self-fulfillment. But all people who are looking to find themselves and to find fulfillment never will succeed in doing so. This would be thought to be a tremendous opportunity for religionists in this country to meet this need by providing a moral and spiritual vision that is greater and higher than the people who are so fixed on their own interest. Because the gospel alone can do that. There's not any other answer but that which comes through Christ. But the trouble is that most of the churches in this country are those that claim some connection with the gospel, are as much in trouble with the culture as the culture itself, because they themselves are a reflection of what's going on earth, not what's going on in heaven. The same value system characterizes them, a great fascination with fame, with success, materialism, and celebrity. We are disposed in this country to watch what the leading churches and the leading preachers are doing in order to get cues for what we should do. Now that is true, my brothers and sisters, of the world at large, but I want to say too that that also is true of those with whom we have sometimes rather close association. That people who want to succeed start looking around for the churches that are succeeding, and to the preachers who are succeeding, and then they begin to imitate that. That is a reflection of the bankrupt philosophy that even now is destroying this country. An assistant to a renowned media evangelist was asked the key to that preacher's success. Without hesitation, he replied, "We give the people what they want." And that is the story of American religion, even that which is called after the name of Christ today. In a very popular devotional publication called Daily Word, October 1982, the book quotes Psalm 65, verse 9, which says, "The streams of God are filled with water," and then paraphrases it, "I fill my mind to overflowing with thoughts of prosperity and success. I affirm that God is my source and that God is unlimited." That not only is egregiously corrupt and false, it is heretical. It is an expression of this fascination with things, of satisfying my needs, which is the hue and cry of religious people in this country today, and maybe it's your hue and cry. Maybe you've come to this assembly this morning saying, "I'm here because I want fulfillment. I'm here to satisfy the needs I feel." I want to disabuse you of that kind of ambition. We are not here to satisfy our needs. We are here to serve God and let Him do with us as He wills. If we do not focus away from ourselves, if we continue to have this kind of fascination with needs that are seen in our own personalities, and we want what will satisfy us, we will never gain the unselfish perspective that alone can lead us to God, and at last, by a sort of side product, to ourselves. What we are doing in our times, I think, and that's the reason I chose the scripture I did, is living in a generation that does not know how to love God. They don't know how to love God because they know all too well how to love themselves. A book written about 10 years ago was written, said the author, because he began to ask other people who were supposedly Christians the question, how does a Christian show his love for God? The answers that he received, as he records it, were, well, by loving Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Another said, by maintaining a worshipful heart, offering oneself as an acceptable sacrifice. When they were pressed for specifics, they said things like devotional reading of the Scripture or regular prayers. Frequent church attendance was popular as an answer. Faithful giving also. And reference to old and favorite sins that were no longer practiced. Many tried to explain loving God as a feeling in their hearts. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we view our faith as a magnificent philosophy or a living truth? As an abstract theory or a living person to whom we have committed ourselves to live, whether by life or by death? The most destructive and tyrannical forces that have influenced society in the 20th century have been communism and Nazism. Now, they are the result of fanatics single-mindedly applying these fallible, even evil philosophies with absolute concentration. What would happen, do you suppose, if each one of us in this assembly began actually to apply God's truth daily for the glory of His kingdom? What if loving God took on substance in day-to-day reality? I am persuaded that, as was true in the ancient world, in the time of Saul of Tarsus, it would turn the world upside down. I have made observation recently. I used to say if 50 people in this congregation got excited about telling other people and they were so driven by that desire that they could not be stopped, that it would revolutionize this church, that we wouldn't have any idea what we could achieve. No idea whatsoever. But I reduced that figure. I got down to 25. And now I'm almost down to 10. 10 people with fervent, earnest longing to be and to tell what the gospel is about would simply do more than our hearts, I suspect, can imagine. In the face of this, sometimes we ask the question, what great thing can I do? That was a popular question in the first century. What great thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the truth is, there's not anything great you can do. What God actually does is take our biggest failure, which is our sinfulness, the area in which we have nothing to glory of. We couldn't possibly do that. And then turn that to our advantage. In that, He brings us to an awareness of our utter emptiness and then fills us to the full as a consequence. God does not want our success or demand our achievements. What He demands, and this is the theme I want you to grasp this morning, what He demands is our obedience. The acceptance of His will absolutely, without question, and whatever the circumstance. Doing what is right, no matter how unknown the outcome may be. Not rationalizing every crossroads of life by asking the question, well, if I do this, then what? The early disciples, if I'm an accurate judge of the case, didn't seem to ask that question. There was one question that they asked. Who is Jesus? And when they concluded that He was who He said He was, then everything else became a matter of course. We will do what He says. And so, we need to understand that principle of loving God, because that's where it begins. How do I love God? By doing what He says. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the second volume of his books on the Gulag Archipelago, which tells the story of his time in a Russian prison camp, was operated on in the midst of that horrible experience for cancer of the small intestine. Hospital conditions were primitive. He's fortunate to have survived. But he writes on about 2 pages in the book of having awakened from the anesthetic to the presence of a Jewish doctor named Boris Nikolaevich, and he heard him telling him the story of his conversion from Judaism to the gospel. I don't know anything about the theology that was prevalent in that gulag. But the man, according to the record given us by Solzhenitsyn, had been for 2 months hidden in the infirmary because he was afraid for his life. Solzhenitsyn did not know why, but often people who had reported ungodly behavior on the part of some of the orderlies were subject to just such threat and therefore had to take every precaution. but someone in that camp had talked to this Jew about Christ. Jews would have been caught up in the Russian Revolution because under the Tsars they were persecuted unmercifully. One head of the Orthodox Church in Russia said as a result of the Jewish pogroms that took place in the times of the Tsars that he hoped for this. He said, I hope one third of them leave the country, a third of them die, and a third of them are converted. Well, you can understand if that's the spirit and attitude of the established religion, what the average Russian citizen would do to any Jew. Therefore, when the communists came along, they offered better things, and the Jews lined up with them and became secular Jews. They were not religious Jews. He may have hoped for a lot of good things, but he wound up in a gulag and learned a lot of lessons there, evidently. And he whispered his story, said Solzhenitsyn, throughout the night, told him the whole story of how he, a Jew, had become a believer in Christ. Solzhenitsyn was influenced by that because he himself already was being turned to other directions as a result of his imprisonment. In the morning, when Solzhenitsyn awakened, he awakened to the sounds of running feet. For Boris Nikolaevich had been hit 8 times in the head with a plasterer's mallet and killed in the night by those who had cause, for one reason or another, to kill him. And so his life ended. We don't fear things like that. We don't live in circumstances like that. But I mention that only to say to you that it's our obligation as Christians to do what God says, no matter the consequence, and without regard to what the results may be. This is a pragmatic society. Everybody wants to know, well, that's all very well and good, but will it work? Will it work? Will we see tangible, concrete results come out of this? And we have that mentality sometimes in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something. That's God's business. Our business as disciples of the Son of God, our business as children of the living God, is just to do what He says. Even if we do not know what the consequences will be, even if it appears to us that the consequences will not be good, even if it appears to us that they may be self-defeating. How does faith become real? Not just by knowledge, but by knowledge acted upon, by risk taken. I said in a lesson, I believe, a week ago, that we have to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to put it to the test. There is no knowing of the Scripture. There is no knowing of God until we have risked it. Until we have walked out on the thin air of our confidence in God and said, I will do what He says, no matter the consequence, and just take whatever comes. Of course, what that will do for you is establish ever more securely in your mind that the Word of God does work. That it makes a difference in me. That it makes a difference in other people. That it changes the course of history in ways that will at last inhabit eternity. How do we love God? Oh, we've been saying this a long time. John 14:15. How many times have you heard that passage quoted in an assembly? Jesus, in His last conversation with the disciples before His death, seeking to comfort them with the awareness that He will not abandon them, that the Spirit of God will come, that they will be comforted by that member of the Godhead, says, if you love Me, and they did, at least they said they did, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And you know that same chapter is concluded by Jesus' statement that men may know that I love the Father Whatever the Father commands, that is what I do. You want to know how to love God? Let the Savior of men teach you. I do what my Father says. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with all the hellish prospects that faced him, he simply said, and this is not dramatic, I suppose, and for some it will seem highly simplistic, but he simply said, not my will, but yours be done. I want to tell you that that has application not only to moral and ethical issues, and it certainly has application there, because one of the greatest failures of this society is its immoral behavior, ungodly behavior. And we're very religious because 96% of us say we believe in God. A lot of us go to church. But it has been observed by sociologists in the last decade, we have an ever-ascending curve of religious activity in this country and an ever-descending curve of morality and ethics, which tells us that there's something badly wrong with the religious ideas in this society, because it's not affecting behavior. But it's not just morals and ethics that we have to pay attention to if we're going to be followers of Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. You won't be surprised this morning if I mention the matter, the simple matter of being immersed in water as an obedience to Christ, who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That doesn't seem to be so threatening an idea. Not difficult. Not in this time. The only threat you will face is the condescending looks of other people who will say to you, I never heard such in my life. You don't mean that in order to be saved, God would require somebody to just get in the water and get out, and that somehow affects your relationship with God? I can't believe that. You're some kind of legalist. Well, it may not surprise you, it may, that in history there have been people confronted with this command of Christ who have been threatened with far more than just the disapproval of the neighbors. In our church history class, we're just beginning to look at the history of a group of people in Europe called the Anabaptists, the Rebaptizers. They did not take that title for themselves. They were given it by their detractors. And while Luther and Zwingli and Calvin were effecting tremendous changes in Europe by their religious reformation, which they linked to the state, every last one of them, Luther said, the princes need to help me with this. And Calvin said, the city fathers need to help with this. And Zwingli said, the politicians need to get in with this and destroy heresy by law and persecute those who would teach what is false, contrary to the principles of the Reformation. But in the midst of that, there were a lot of people who just said, we want to be Christians. You won't know these names, like Balthazar Hubmaier or a fellow named Greville or one named George Blaurock. But they were among this group of people who decided that infants were not subjects of conversion, and they were not subjects of baptism. They could not believe, had nothing to repent of, and therefore need not be baptized. They did not at the first understand that baptism was something that was immersion. They did not understand that it meant the burial of the individual. That was something that came later. But they did understand that you needed to be a believer if you were going to be baptized. And they started doing that, and finally it became an immersion in the water. The city council in Zurich, under the influence of Ulrich Zwingli, passed an ordinance that everybody who took up the Anabaptist cause was to be legally bound
to have their children sprinkled, quote unquote, baptized, and that they themselves were to be severely punished if they continued either to preach such a doctrine or to accept it. Finally, the penalty was drowning. 34 people were executed in the city of Bern for no other crime than that they willed to be baptized by immersion as believers. I don't know all I might like to know about the theology of those people, but I'm telling you, in history there have been times when such a simple thing as that has cost the lives of people. We're not threatened with that now, but I want to tell you that whatever the pressures may be, he that loves me will keep my commandments is a principle that's got to run through that. In every way, we need to understand that's what loving God means. You're looking for something dramatic? It's the simple yielding of oneself to the will of God. 1 John 5, verse 3, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. But that's going to take us straight to the Scripture. Because if I'm going to keep God's commandments, I have to know God's commandments. But we're living in a society that doesn't think there's too great an importance with Bible study. Most of our so-called Christians in this country spend very little, almost no time in the study of the Scripture. They feel as though God understands about their situation. They're going to church to try to be good. They're trying to be decent neighbors and decent family people and honorable in their business dealings. And that ought to be sufficient. And that we ought not to have to be driven to study the Bible. Let me tell you that if loving God means keeping his commandments, then we cannot keep commandments we do not know. And if we do not know the commandments, we cannot keep them. If we cannot keep them, we cannot love God. And if we do not love God, we are lost. Lost. Jesus treated the Scripture with absolute reverence. He was not like this modern group who's sitting down regularly now to decide and vote on what part of the Gospels Jesus actually said and what part he did not say. And they used their little colored marbles to make that decision. I won't use the profanity that a certain preacher used, but they are fools. Jesus treated the Word of God with absolute reverence. He said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Notice the confidence he had. They are the ones who testify of me. I urge you to go to them so you can know who I am. Absolute confidence. And when defeating the devil, I want you to remember the weapon that he used. What was his weaponry? Did he talk about what the rabbis had said? Did he try to rationalize his way out of the problem? The devil confronting him with these challenges, command that these stones be made bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I'll give you all these kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And finally, the great test on top of the pinnacle of the temple, jump off and prove you're the Son of God, because the Lord said he will give his angels charge concerning you. That's what the Scripture says. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All three times, out of the 8th and 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, Jesus puts absolute confidence in his Father's word. He said, that's the end. This is not something to impress those that are standing by. This is Jesus struggling for his life, resisting the temptation of the devil, and his instrument is the Word of God. Don't you despise what the Savior used in the moment of his crisis and the time of his temptation. It is the Word of God. It is written. And that for him was the finality of the matter. We could illustrate that time and time again. But somebody said, how do we know that Jesus said that? I know that that's what's recorded here, but how do we know that Jesus said that? Because this was written by his intimate companions. Because it was recorded by his contemporaries. Did you know that all the writings concerning Buddhism were written 200 years and later, after the death of Buddha? These are written in the century in which Jesus lived, and they're written by men who knew him intimately and were associated with him. 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, a fragment of that Gospel was found that has been dated 125 A.D., found in Egypt, which indicates it was already in wide circulation by 125 A.D., which tells us that nobody can say again, as they said in the 19th century, in the early part of this century, that the Gospel of John was probably written somewhere in the latter part of the 2nd century. That's what harsh critics said before archaeology made them shut up.
Well, someone says, let's grant that Jesus used the Scripture as His authority and said it was to be ours. Let us grant that He was accurately recorded. But how do we know He was right? For that, I will simply say to you that if Jesus was God as He said He was, then He was right about the Bible, and He was right about anything else He said, if it can be established. And how would that be done? Romans 1:4 says He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let's put it there. Raised from the dead. If Jesus is raised from the dead, He is God. And if He is God, He's right about the Scripture. But somebody says, well, how can you trust these records? I tell you what you can do. You can stop to think about the immensity of believing that these disciples, 11 men, entered into a Passover plot and decided that they would rob the grave of the body, dispose of it in some way, and then come before the world and lie through their teeth and say, He's risen from the dead. And then live out their lives without a single one of them ever revealing the plot. Not one break. And not only did it include these 11 men, but at last it included about 500 brethren at one time who saw Him in Galilee. Writing on this subject, Charles Colson, who was a part of the Watergate cover-up and went to prison for it, made this observation. For though the cover-up technically dated back to June 1972, the break-in, the serious cover-up, the part everyone knew or should have known was criminal, really began March 21, 1973. And it ended April 8, 1973, when John Dean went to the Watergate prosecutor. With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. They were all dedicated to Nixon. They were hand-picked. They believed in this philosophy that they were protected. And yet, less than 3 weeks, and one of them has gone to the prosecutor to make a deal. As Colson said, to save his own hide, which he said was the case in his autobiography. How do you think it's possible for men to cover a plot like this for a lifetime and there not to be one single break? I won't tell you something. Psychologically, historically, in every way you can think of, it is impossible, to answer the affirmation of the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead, His tomb was empty, all the witnesses declare, even His enemies, and those who say they were witnesses of the resurrection declare that He was raised from the dead, they saw Him, and that that was the determining factor that led to their deep and abiding faith that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, you and I are going to have to deal with that. Is he who He says He was? I believe there's no way to escape that. And more than that, that settles the issue about the Bible and whether He said the truth about it, because He is God. Now I want to finally leave you with this exhortation. To love God means to change your life. Can't get away from repentance. We don't like repentance in this country. We like a religion that fulfills us, you see. We don't want pain. We want release from pain. We don't want inconvenience. We want release from inconvenience. We want to know that immediate result. Sometimes people say, I read the Bible, but I don't get anything out of the Bible. Who told you that the Bible is a how-to book like these popular things that are on the market today, so that you just read a few pages and immediately just start feeling better? Whoever told you that? The purpose of the Scripture is to reveal God. And in revealing God to us, its purpose is to bring us to serve Him. A change of approach would help. Meyer Cohen was head of the mob in Los Angeles in 1949. He was known to his friends as Mickey. He would go down to the local restaurants, and there he'd be the center of attention. He ran with the likes of Humphrey Bogart. Billy Graham came to town, and according to Billy Graham's lights, converted one of Mickey's henchmen. And he came to Mickey and said he was through with the business. He was getting out of the mob. Not only that, he sold his house and his car to repay thousands of dollars worth of equipment that he had stolen. Mickey said, "Well, you won't have a car." He said, "I'll lend you a car." He said, "No, I don't need a car." Well, that sort of stirred up Mickey, and of course Graham took on greater dimensions to him because he got to be a celebrity in Los Angeles in those early days, when one particular newsman said, "Puff Graham," and so they built him up in the Los Angeles newspapers. And celebrities started coming, and they started being influenced by all this, and Cohen decided he wanted to be among them, and so he asked for an audience with Graham. He wanted to meet this fellow that was having all this influence, and so about 60 of them in a Hollywood producer's home got together, and Graham gave them a private audience and preached to them. Nothing really happened from that. Cohen later on, after he got out of prison, went to prison in 1951, got out in 1955, and they thought his attitude might be different, so one of his old contacts began to talk to him, and he had him do what so many people do today, which is another great travesty, to pray the sinner's prayer, that I accept Jesus and he's forgiven me of my sins and so forth. Just ignore the whole book of Acts. Well, he did that, much to this fellow's surprise, but he knew he needed more help. He could tell he needed more help. So he was going to make arrangements. This is another mentality of the 20th century. He was going to make arrangements for him to go to the East Coast in New York City and to be in another crusade that Graham was going to preach. Well, he went over there, and one thing Graham can do, whatever his failings may be, Graham can come down the pike straight on when it comes to moral issues. And he just preached a sermon that said you're going to have to get on one side or the other here. You can't sit in the middle. Well, after Mickey had gone to hear Graham that time, he didn't have much to do with his old contacts, his old religious contacts. And so finally, the fellow that had first approached him and talked to him and had him repeat the sinner's prayer, as it said, he went to him and said, "What's going on?" He said, "You didn't tell me I was going to have to change my life. You didn't tell me I was going to have to give up my friends. You didn't tell me I was going to have to change my occupation." He said, we've got politician Christians, and we've got movie star Christians, and we've got Christian athletes. Why don't we have Christian mobsters?" he said. "What's wrong with Christian mobsters?" "I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Because you're not doing the will of God. You can't go on with that. Look back in your life, my brother, my sister, and just ask yourself whether or not you're following God. You know where the bad places are. You know where the places are where you're not doing what he said, living a holy life. Holiness is not just following a set of rules. Oh, there are rules in Christ. And there are do's and don'ts in Christ, but they come as a result of following Christ. Our task is not to follow the do's and the don'ts. Our task is to follow Him. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." That's the key. Too many of us getting on the rules and the regulations forget the person who spoke of them. And what we're talking about here when we speak about holiness is letting the life of Christ live in us until we become like Him. We're following Him. We're obeying our Father. That's our task and it's our passion. And we're not going to be content until we've done all that's necessary to achieve that. Don't live as some of us have been wont to do. Don't live with your life filled with things that are absolute contradictions of the gospel. Hatreds and malices and animosities that cannot be reconciled with the truth of Christ. Impurities and unholiness that cannot be harmonized
with the purity of the Son of God. Cannot be, cannot, will not meet the teaching of Christ. Don't be a fool and think you can play this little religious game and just come and sit down and live under a subterfuge, because it's going, that kind of cover is going to be yanked off, and it'll be yanked off before the judgment, I guarantee you, because people are going to know who you are and what you're doing. And above all else, if nobody else finds out, you'll know about it. And that'll kill you. There is no way that we can follow Christ without a totally honest, sincere heart. Totally open, absolutely candid about ourselves before God. So we will understand the meaning of Paul's statement, Colossians 1, verse 27, that he was preaching the mystery. He said, I'm preaching the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you because you are submitted to him. Christ in you because you do his will in all things. I'll just leave this with you as we conclude, that the call to the holy life is practical day-to-day commitment to a way of thinking and acting, and you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. One exhortation after another about how you're supposed to live. Not with anger and malice, not with corrupt speech, but with love and with patience and with long-suffering to one another. You read about it in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where it begins by telling you need to be imitators of God as beloved children. That you need to love one another even as Christ loved you. We're not missing this. It's all in there. Practical and to the point. Holiness means loving righteousness and hating iniquity. That's exactly what he said about Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 9. He had been elevated above his brethren, said the Old Testament prophecy, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Some of us don't hate iniquity nearly enough, and we don't love righteousness nearly enough. To love righteousness means we want to be where it is. We want to be a part of it. We want to see everybody else a part of it. And when you hate iniquity, that means you hate the thing that destroys the lives of others. You hate injustice. You hate lying. You hate dishonesty. You hate insincerity and hypocrisy. You hate those things, and most especially you hate it in yourself. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not just, I want to get in there and be a part of the group, but I want to be there and be what he wants me to be. Holiness means showing compassion for helpless people and troubled people and sinful people. The 25th chapter of Matthew is going to haunt us all. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. This life is a life that involves us with other people. This life involves us with people that are not appealing. This life involves us with places that are not always appealing. We are not to be hidden somewhere in a safe haven, away from all the horrors of this world. We're going to have to get involved with people because God is involved with people, and because we're going to be the children of God. Yielding to his will in everything. I don't know where the hassle is, but I know that Jesus has said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. How many times did he say that? Follow me. I don't know where it is that the cross of Christ will bite the hardest in your life. I know where it bites the hardest in mine. But when it gets tough and hard, and when it looks like there's no way in the world we could ever do that, when everything in us cries out against us, then that's the time when we, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we intend on loving God, are going to have to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. That's what it's about. And by his grace, it's achievable. But not by lying to ourselves. Not by playing games. Loving God means obeying his commandments. Not some, but all of them. And so as we conclude this morning, let me invite you to do just that. Let me invite you, if you're not a Christian, let me invite you to come and become the servant of God. Let me invite you to become the child of God. Let me invite you to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, so that by his grace and power, he can transform you as a penitent person, humble and submissive, and cleansed of that old self-love and self-fascination, ready to do what he wants you to do and become what he wants you to become, so that you become a servant of the true God. And as a result of that, what I want to tell you is, that is a byproduct of that kind of commitment, you'll wake up one day and say that you've come to know peace and happiness, but you didn't know it by seeking peace and happiness.
You didn't know it by finding contentment and looking for contentment. You found it by seeking God and doing His will. There is no other way. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. Come this morning and confess your faith in Him, whatever other people think. And let that faith be a penitent faith, one that says, I'm through with myself, and I'm totally open to your will. And when you are baptized, that you be baptized as a response to the teaching of the Son of God, so that that old man, as He has promised, will be indeed buried, no longer to rule in your life. And then you'll come up cleansed and forgiven as He has promised, as He has promised. And that'll be achieved. And you'll be on the road. You have begun the great adventure that will end in heaven if you keep on remembering what loving God's about. Won't you come and love Him today as He loved you while we're standing and sitting?